Well, good morning. I feel funny coming up here right after Mark says, let's continue in worship. So I'm here, let's continue in worship. It felt kind of an odd transition. Turn with me, if you would. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. We're in the middle of a section on the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is contrasting his understanding of the Old Testament law with that of the religious leaders of his day. A section in which Jesus is giving his true interpretation of the Old Testament, especially in light of its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. And what I've been arguing is that Jesus in this section is not giving us just a new set of rules, a new code of ethics that we have to hold to. What he's doing is actually painting a picture for us. He's painting a picture of a type of person, the type of person that is very much at home in the kingdom of heaven. And he's inviting us all to be that type of person. And what we see in that type of person are two things. One, this inner change that has been brought about by God, this inner transformation. But then beyond that, also this call to behave in the world in real ways that reflect the character of God. So Jesus is painting this picture for us. And he gives us in the second half of chapter 5, six Old Testament commands and gives us his interpretation of those commands. So last week we looked at the first one, which was Jesus going beyond the letter of the Old Testament command, thou shalt not murder, to the spirit of that command, which is essentially, you shouldn't even remain angry with your brother or sister. And he called us in the midst of our anger to a radical reconciliation with people. And so I was thinking of you all this week, and I'm hoping that some of you were able to have those kinds of reconciling conversations with people where anger has gotten in the middle of your relationships. So this week we look at verse 27 and we see how Jesus goes beyond the letter of the law, you shall not commit adultery, and he moves beyond that to the spirit of that law, which is you shouldn't even look at a man or woman with lust. So this morning we're going to talk about lust, which is something that I'm just thrilled to talk about. In mixed company, something all you men are really eager to dive into on a Sunday morning. I think it will be helpful for us. And just to lay out my cards from the beginning, I'm working with the assumption that lust is primarily a male issue, okay? We have several things working against us. We have our DNA, which works against us, and we have a culture, especially here in Southern California, that has taught us to view women in a certain way. So we have a lot working against us. Now I know there's actually statistics out there now that show that a surprising number of women, a surprising number of you actually struggle this as well, and that number is growing. But I'm working with the assumption that lust is primarily a male issue. And so for you, those of you who are women in this audience, if this doesn't relate to you directly, I think the call for you this morning is to hear these things and to understand them and then ask the question, then how am I called to love my brothers in Christ who struggle with these things? Because your brothers in Christ do struggle with these things. As I said with anger last week, lust is something that I'm sure many men would say, that's the biggest struggle in my life. And I know, I'm sure for many of you men, that has been the biggest source of shame and guilt and pain in your lives. So we're going to talk about that this morning. Verse 27 through verse 30. Follow along with me. Hear the word of the Lord. You've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman in order to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that through your Holy Spirit, you would give us eyes to see the picture that Jesus paints, and you would soften hearts to hear you and to invite you into our lives in new and fresh ways this morning. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to just work through this passage together. Very similar in structure to the passage that we looked at last week. Jesus begins, as he did there, verse 27, by saying, "You have heard that it was said." And then he quotes verbatim the seventh command of the Ten Commandments. "You shall not commit adultery." Okay? Now, literally, strictly speaking, that commandment simply prohibits a married person having sexual intercourse with someone other than his or her spouse. Okay? That's all the commandment actually says. And that's exactly how the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' day took it. That's as far as they took it. We talked about this last week. How did they view morality? How did they view keeping the law? They viewed it as putting a fence around their lives, a metaphorical fence around their lives. And they said, inside this fence where we stay, these are all the behaviors that we're allowed to do. And then outside that fence, there's all those behaviors that we're not supposed to do. And as long as we stay inside the fence and do these things, and especially don't do those things, as long as that's the case, then we're okay. We're keeping the law. So they thought, as long as I'm not committing adultery, literally, I'm keeping the law. And so Jesus, in verse 28, he goes beyond the letter of that law to the spirit of that law. Verse 28, "But I say to you that everyone who even looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus goes beyond the act of adultery to the root of adultery, which is lust in the heart. And he gets to the spirit of the command. And that's the beauty of Jesus. He says, the command, if you take the spirit, the command is always wanting us to ask the question, what kind of a person is this command asking me to be? Okay, there's two questions we can ask when we approach the law. One says, what does this command not allow me to do? What behaviors can I not do? And the other question, following the Spirit, is to say, what kind of a person is this commandment asking me to be? What kind of a person am I supposed to be if I'm not to commit adultery? I'm supposed to be the kind of person who doesn't lust after women or men. I think those two questions are very important. And I think historically, we as Christians more often think like the Pharisees and the scribes than we do like Jesus. Let me give you an example. At least when I was in high school, if you remember back to when you were in high school, and you start dating girls and you're going to youth group if you're a Christian back then, do you remember what all the talks about dating was about then? Do you remember the question that everyone asked? Who can give me the question? What's the talk that always happens in high school? There's a question that they ask. Anybody? How far is too far, right? I remember so many talks on how far is too far. Where can I touch a woman? Can I touch her here but not here? Can I kiss her here but not here? What's the boundary? What's the fence? How far is too far? And if you think about it, that is fundamentally the wrong question for high schoolers to be asking, okay? Because it creates a situation where you have a high school guy and a high school girl lying on a couch in an empty room asking the question, how far can we go and still be okay? But that's exactly how the Pharisees thought about the law. A fence. And that's how we continue to think about it even in our adult lives. So that if I asked most of you men who are husbands in this room, if I asked you, have you been faithful to your wife? Those of you that haven't actually committed adultery would probably all say, yes, I've been faithful to my wife. I've never cheated on her. I've been faithful. I've fulfilled my vows. And so Jesus, in this verse, comes to us and says, think again. Think again. He, in verse 28, totally levels the playing field so that nobody's off the hook when we look at the spirit behind this command. And he says, essentially, if you are lusting after other women, you are doing to your wife what you vowed you would never do on your wedding day. you are committing adultery in your heart. In even your lust, you are being unfaithful to your wife. So no one's off the hook, the way Jesus talks about it. Now, it's important to look at verse 28 and to look at that a little more closely and to find out what exactly is Jesus saying in that verse, especially the first half of this verse. I think it's important to realize what he is not saying. I don't think Jesus is saying that it's wrong when someone comes by of the opposite sex. Let's say you're a man and a woman walks by. It is not wrong to look at that person and recognize the fact that she is beautiful or that she is even sexy, and to appreciate that fact and even react to that fact in some manner. He's not saying that that is wrong. If you look at the verse, he says, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman, and that word, the verb looks, is a present tense verb, which we looked at last week as well. In the Greek, that can have a continuous sense about it. So we might translate that anyone who is looking at a woman, or anyone who continues to look, or the best word would probably be anyone who's staring at a woman, okay? And then the next phrase is even more important. Whoever looks at a woman, it says, in order to lust. Okay, that's a pretty strong way of saying it. He's not just saying whoever looks and lusts, or whoever looks with lust, but whoever looks, whoever stares for the purpose of lusting after her, for the purpose of imagining some sexual encounter with her. That's what Jesus is talking about. And there's a real difference between those two things. There's a difference between just a look as you pass by, okay? And the look, you know, as you pass by. One says you walk by someone, you say, wow, there's a good-looking woman. You know, that's an attractive woman. Well done, God. There's talent right there. You know, that's amen. And walk on. Okay? That versus the look, and then the second look, and the third look, in which things begin to happen in your mind. One of those things is natural. It's automatic. It is unavoidable. The other is something that is cultivated. It's something that's indulged in. It's something that we allow to happen. And the problem, of course, is that many, many, many men in our culture have cultivated that second look and have fed on that and allowed that to happen. And one of the problems for us here in our time and place is that our culture has created new ways for us to do this, right? I mean, when Jesus is speaking, I think in his context, he's just thinking of actual interactions that we would have with people as we pass by. But now with the media, now there's all of these pictures of beautiful men and women everywhere. Everywhere we look, there's billboards, there's TV shows, there's movies, all this stuff. And of course, most recently, the most harmful one of all is the internet, where we have all of these new opportunities to look at a man or woman in order to lust after them, in order to cultivate that habit. And so Jesus comes along and says, one who cultivates that habit is not at home in the kingdom of heaven. He says some very strong things about lust. And I want to consider, as we did with anger, why is Jesus so serious here? Why is he so strong? Why does he come down so hard on lust? Why is that, biblically speaking? What's in his mind? Well, I think it's important to recognize why he's not doing it, which Christianity has made mistakes in the past, I think. Christian culture's made mistakes. It's essentially to say Jesus comes down so hard on lust because sex is fundamentally a dirty thing. It's a wrong thing. It's dirty. We shouldn't do it. And so many of us who grew up as Christians grew up thinking that sex is wrong and dirty, and then we get married, and then somehow this thing that's been dirty all our lives is supposed to be okay, and we don't know how to deal with that. But all you have to do is look at Scripture. Turn to the Song of Solomon, you know? Read two pages of that with a, you know, glass of cold water, and you'll see that the Bible celebrates sex as a good and right and healthy and beautiful thing. The problem isn't that sex is bad or dirty. The problem is a relational problem. The problem is that lust fractures relationships, and it robs people of their personhood. It robs people of their humanity. It violates people, and Jesus' ethic is always concerned with honoring people. Consider for a second what happens in that moment, if you let me go into some detail. When a man looks at a woman in order to lust, how a person is violated in that moment, okay? What happens is, essentially, you take a human being who is created in the image of God, you take an image bearer, and you reduce them to an object for your desire. You rob them of their personhood. Okay, let's get very specific. What happens when you walk through the checkout line and you walk by the magazines and there's Cosmopolitan and there she is on the cover of Cosmopolitan? Okay, in that moment, when you indulge in that, you are robbing that woman of her personhood. Literally in that moment, she is no longer a person to you in any true sense of that word, is she? She doesn't have a past. She doesn't have a future. Okay, you're never thinking, I wonder what this woman had for breakfast this morning, you know? Or I wonder where she's going after the photo shoot, you know? She's not someone's sister or someone's daughter or someone's mother or someone's wife. She is not a person in any sense of that word, which, of course, is part of the allure, right? She's not another flawed human being. She doesn't have the physical hang-ups and the emotional hang-ups that our friends have or our wives have, and that's part of the allure. But she's not a person in any sense of that word. She is an image. She is an object for our desire. She's a product to consume, just like the candy bar right next to her on that rack. Dale Bruner puts it this way. The other person is no longer really a unique human being. He or she is now simply kindling, tinder, a thing, a way for one to enjoy oneself, to express oneself, to feel one's powers. And that is the problem with lust. The problem is that sex is taken out of the context of love. It's taken out of the context of an intimate relationship where you are giving and receiving. And it's put in a context that involves only taking, only consuming, only devouring. And in that moment, you both lose your personhood because she becomes an object and you essentially become an animal, less than human. And Jesus is always, his ethic is always about us becoming fully human, healthy, whole, righteous people. And lust violates our humanity. And that's why Jesus is so serious about it. That's why he comes down so hard, because he wants to protect us. So that's verse 27 and 28. So after getting to the root of this problem, the root of adultery, which is lust, after commenting on the seriousness of it, Jesus then calls us, as he did with anger, he calls us to a response. He calls us to concrete action steps that we can take. Verse 29, follow along with me. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Because it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Okay, now we have an interpretive decision to make. Is Jesus being literal? Or is he speaking in hyperbole? I think there's all sorts of good reasons why we should assume that he is speaking in hyperbole. Okay? None of his disciples ever saw fit to follow this through, literally. There are men throughout history who have cut off other parts of their body in order to try to follow this command literally. But the church as a whole has never seen fit to follow this literally. Well, if that's the case, what is Jesus doing? Jesus is speaking in hyperbole to drive home a point to us. And I think the point that he's driving home is that radical action should be taken. Radical action should be taken in this issue of lust. He mentions two things that are very precious to us: our eyes and our hands. Okay? Our eyes, the way that we take in the world, our hands, the way that we navigate, the way that we interact with the world, things that are very precious to us, very important to us. And he mentions the right eye and the right hand. And biblically speaking,
The right side was the more important side, probably because most people are right-handed. That was the more coordinated side. So when he says the right eye and the right hand, he is saying those things which are important to you, which are useful to you, which are precious to you. And he says, if those things, even though they're important and precious, if those things become a stumbling block, if they cause you to sin in this way, if they trip you up in this way, even those things, you ought to do what you can to remove those things, to get rid of those things. And so I think the question that these verses want us to ask ourselves is this: what are those things in my life that cause me to fall in this way? Okay? Just to look at our lives honestly and say, how does this normally happen for me? Practically speaking, what are the things that lead me down this path? And these verses would suggest, what can you do to change those things? Those practical things. So what does that look like for you? Whether you're a man or a woman, what does that look like? Is it some place that you go? Is it a beach that you go to? Is it a restaurant you go to? I think the passage says, well, reconsider going there. Is it a TV show that you watch? Is it a channel that you watch? Do those lead you to stumble? Well, this verse would say, well, then don't watch that show. Is it friends you hang out with? Well, reconsider that. Is it a magazine that's laying around your office that's dangerous, laying around your house? Well, get the magazine out of the house. Get the magazine out of the office. Is it having a computer somewhere? Is it having internet access in your bedroom? Is that a cause of stumbling? Well, then get the computer out of your bedroom. Is it a person? Well, then do what you can to make sure that you're not alone with that person. Again, Dale Bruner, take decisive action against the habit, the thing, or the person that, though pleasurable and perhaps even seemingly indispensable for living, is in fact ruining our lives. Jesus doesn't advise cautious, gradual action. He counsels surgery, and immediately. He doesn't advise Band-Aids. He commands amputations. Like emergency amputation, in the long run, this mercilessness is, in fact, the greater mercy. So he calls us to a radical action. Now, what lies behind this call to radical action, even more important than the action itself, I think, is the perspective, which I would call a radical perspective that Jesus has that calls us to this action. And that's the key. Verse 29 says, the second half of verse 29, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And then he repeats it again at the end of verse 30 for emphasis. The perspective is, hey, consider eternity. Consider eternity. Consider the kingdom that you are hoping to enter. And whatever loss, whatever sacrifice you might experience in this life, I promise you it cannot compare with losing your entire self in eternity. It's a radical perspective. Now, in reality, that's the basic perspective of every page in the New Testament. But it feels radical to us because we don't normally live that way, right? We don't live with that eternal perspective. We're just trying to live our lives. We're trying to make a living. We're trying to raise a family. We're trying to find some happiness and comfort and peace in this world. And in the midst of that, this feels like a very radical perspective. So for a minute, before we talk about some other things, let's just let the logic of this passage speak to us, okay? Or at least how I'm understanding the logic of this passage. Because we find all sorts of reasons why we shouldn't take those concrete steps to change that which trips us up, don't we? Find all sorts of excuses. And I think the logic of this passage would say things like this to us. Is it a TV show that causes you to stumble? Well, then don't watch the show. And we say, yeah, but I love that show, right? Every Monday night I watch that show. Every Wednesday night I watch a show. I get to watch it with my friends. It's fun. I love that show. The passage says, okay, but what's more important, loving this show or your soul? What's more important? I know for me, I'll be flipping channels and I'll come across something like MTV, which, if you haven't watched, is a very highly sexualized channel. And You know, there's always this thought in my mind that goes through as I turn on, like, that says, you know, maybe it'd be good for me to know what kids are watching these days, you know? I need to invest in the culture. I need to understand what they're looking at, what they're watching, okay? Okay, but what's more important? For you to understand what they're watching or your soul? Maybe there's a movie out that you know is going to cause you to stumble and everybody's talking about it. I want to be a part of that conversation. I want to be in on that conversation. Okay. But what's more important? What's more important? Maybe it's a magazine. Some great articles in that magazine. I love that magazine. Some good stuff. Okay. What's more important? Maybe it's a person. And you think, you know, that to try to make sure that we are not alone, that creates a situation that's hard, that's gonna be such a hassle, that's gonna be so high maintenance, that's gonna take work. Okay, true. But what's more important? Now, some of you, I imagine, at this point, some of you are feeling, this is starting to feel a little legalistic. You know, this is starting to feel like legalism to me. And so I just want to speak into that for a second. I think we always need to avoid legalism. But I also think that sometimes we're too quick to raise the legalistic flag. So that whenever someone starts talking in concretes, actually starts getting practical and talking about actual situations and steps that we ought to take, those steps, when we see the reality, that bumps up against our own lives, and we see the reality of that, and we think, I don't know that I want to do that, okay? We realize in that moment that we only really want to get better in theory, right? I want to get better. I want to grow out of this issue in theory. But when it comes to real practice, when you're talking about these actual things, I don't really want to go there. And so what we do is we raise the legalistic flag, and then we're able to hide in the security of knowing that I might not be changing, but at least I'm not being legalistic. Okay? That's my two cents on that issue. We're not talking about trying to earn our relationship with God. Jesus certainly isn't talking about that. He's talking about, what does a healthy lifestyle look like in practical terms? How can you help yourself in this issue? He's not trying to rob us of our freedom. I promise you that. He's trying to protect us. He's trying to protect all of you women, and he's trying to protect your marriages, and he's trying to protect us men from ourselves. So I wanted to just let the logic of the passage speak for itself. And now, having said that, I want to step back, okay, and consider this issue from a different perspective. I think it's really important to recognize, even as we read these verses, that ultimately this is a heart issue. It's an issue of the heart. And any practical steps that we might take is not going to change that reality. It's not going to change our hearts. Okay, even if you were to take Jesus' words literally, and you were to take out your right eye and your right hand, and then your left eye and your left hand, that wouldn't solve the problem. You could literally be just this, you know, this blob of no arms, no legs, no eyes, no whatever. And that wouldn't solve the problem. Because the issue is with our hearts. The issue is that there's something going on in our hearts that we can't fundamentally change. And I think Jesus expects us to be wise enough to recognize that, even as he says these things. He wants us to be thoughtful enough to recognize that. I think it's also important that we look beyond the actual words of this passage, and we look at this passage within the context of this entire sermon that Jesus is delivering. And we look at what Jesus is trying to do in this sermon. And I believe that what he's trying to do is create a standard of righteousness that is so radical, that is so perfect, that it drives every one of us back to how he started the sermon, back to the Beatitudes, especially back to the first Beatitude, Blessed are the poor in spirit. It drives us back to that. Blessed are those who are spiritually bankrupt, who have nothing in their spiritual accounts, so that when they see this standard that I am setting and they see their own lives, they recognize, I've got nothing. I have absolutely nothing within myself to get there. I'm utterly poor in spirit when it comes to lust, when it comes to anger, when it comes to any sin that we struggle with. I don't have it in myself. I can't make myself better in this way. And that, I think, is the most important thing that I can say this morning. Because if you, whether you're a guy or a girl, if you hear these words and you're convicted by the strength of Jesus' words, and your heart's first response to that is, I'm going to do better. I'm convicted, and I'm going to do better. I'm going to work harder on this. If that's your first response, then I believe that you're destined for utter failure in this issue. You will not win thinking like that. We don't get better by trying to get better. And I think that lies right at the heart of the gospel. We do not get better by trying to get better. That's a really hard thing for us to learn. Because lots of us, whatever the sin is, lots of us live with a lot of fear and a lot of shame and a lot of guilt in our lives. We live in the midst of that. And the easiest way for us to cover up that shame and guilt is to try harder. That's the easiest way. It's the most natural way for us to cover that reality, the reality of our shame and guilt, is just to try harder. It's to ratchet up our willpower, to roll up our sleeves and say, I'm going to do better next time, until the next time comes. And we fall again into despair, into shame, into guilt, and the cycle goes on. And that lifestyle is not the gospel. In fact, I think that Paul says that's exactly the life that the gospel has rescued us from. We no longer have to live like that, according to the gospel. Because the gospel is this: while we were sinners, dead in our sin, helpless in our sin, even at that moment, God rescued us through Jesus Christ. And the one who began a good work at that moment, he is the one who will be faithful to continue it, faithful to heal us and restore us. So that just as the beginning of our faith, the beginning of our lives as Christians, as that began with an act of faith in God, an act of surrender that said, I can't do this, Lord, I give my life to you. Every step of our faith from then on continues in that same vein. It continues with faith, it continues with surrender. It continues by counting on God to do what we can't do for ourselves. That's what the gospel is. And it never changes, no matter how long we've been Christians. So what do we do then? Well, we don't say, I'm going to get better. I resolve to get better at this. We don't do that because it leads to death. Instead, we confess. In our conviction, we confess, we bring this stuff before God, whatever it is. We bring it at his feet. And we say, Lord, I confess this to you. I confess that this is where I'm at. I confess my heart to you. And I confess that I cannot fix this. I can't change this in myself. And I really don't see it getting any better. But if it's going to get better, it's going to have to be through you. You're going to have to fix this, or it's not going to be fixed. If you don't heal me, I'm not going to be healed. And we lean on him, and we lean on his strength. And that's the gospel. Now, that's a very hard thing to do, I think, coming to God in the midst of shame, in the midst of guilt, in the midst of sin. Because in our shame, we associate that shame and guilt with God, don't we? We know that he's holy, so we associate shame with God. And in that, we are afraid to come to him. We want to cover ourselves. We want to hide like Adam and Eve did. And yet, that's the very place we have to go to experience healing and grace and forgiveness. And that's the hard thing, that the place that we associate with shame is actually the place that we have to go to experience healing and grace and forgiveness. And so we have to take the courageous act of running to Him and turning to Him. One of my seminary professors put it this way. He said, there's no refuge from the judge, but there's refuge in the judge. I always liked that phrase. There's refuge in the judge. So we bring this stuff before Him. We say, you've got to take this. You've got to heal me. You've got to forgive me. And then together with Him in prayer, then we can look at our lives and make an honest assessment of our lives and say, okay, now what would be healthy things that I can do in order to grow in this area, in order to be healed in this area? What are practical ways that I can grow? But only He can do the healing. So what's our response this morning? There are three questions that seemed appropriate as I was thinking about this that we ought to ask ourselves. One is, what are the practical steps that I can take? What are the things that are precious to me that are causing me to stumble? And what are the action steps that I can take? How can I be a little ruthless with those things and take them out in order to protect myself? And to be honest about those things. Whether it be where your computer is, where you go, what you watch. Maybe it's finding real, just practical triggers that help you in this issue in practical ways, that you just come to an agreement with yourself. You say, every time I start going down that place, if I see someone walking of the opposite sex, and I see them and I'm tempted to go down that place, I'm going to use that very temptation. I'm going to use that as a trigger to remind myself. And the trigger may be, I'm going to use that as a trigger to pray. I'm going to pray for her. I'm going to pray for him. I know that sounds really strange. But what if we used that temptation as a trigger to pray and to recognize, oh yeah, there's a human being created in the image of God with a life and with pain and with joys. And women, I would speak to you in this. I think the call for you, as I said before, if you don't struggle with this particular issue, the call for you is to consider your brothers in Christ and to just pretend that we're really susceptible in this area and that we struggle with this area. And in light of that, think, how can I love my brothers in Christ? How can I love them by the way I dress, by the way I interact with them? How can I protect them? How can I love them? Help them grow towards God. So the first question, what are the practical steps you can take? Second one, who are you walking through this with? Who are you walking through this issue with? Do you have someone in your life that you trust, not just anyone, but that you trust very much, that knows you well, that you are walking through this particular issue with? Someone that you're in some form of regular dialogue about these things. Do you have that person? I would encourage you to seek out the appropriate person for that. I know that fellowship doesn't make the problem go away, but I know that it goes a long way in dealing with the shame and the guilt that we face, because those things have so much power when they remain inside, and when we bring them out into the light, goes a long way towards freeing us of that. So who do you have that's walking through this with you? And finally, most importantly, what are you allowing this struggle to do in your relationship with God? Okay, assuming that the struggle is there, and this could apply to any sin, assuming that the struggle is there, are you letting that struggle separate you from God? Or are you using that struggle to grow in your relationship with God? And that is the beauty of this life, that even our struggles, even our sins, can be wonderful things by which we come into closer fellowship with God, where we surrender to Him. They force us into closer community, closer fellowship, closer relationship, and closer trust and dependency on God. So I'd encourage you, even in the midst of the struggle, let the struggle throw you towards God, cast you on God. Let's pray this morning. Father, I lift up this group of people to you, and even outside of the context of lust, we lift up just the guilt, the shame, the fear, the pain, the isolation that exists in our lives as a result of our sin. And I pray that you would soften our hearts, that you might enter into those places of guilt and shame and just abide there with us, that we might experience forgiveness and healing and your mercy. And we might just sit with you in that place, invite you into that place, and allow you to be a part of that without trying to fix it, and let ourselves be sinners in your presence that you love and that you've been merciful towards. I pray for your grace in the areas of our lives that cause great pain, areas where we're tempted to run from you rather than towards you. I pray that this time of worship would be a time where we're able to do that as a community. In Jesus' name, amen.